Great songs, great theology. I try not to sing in the second service and part of the first, but I found myself contemplating that little bridge part in there. What is it that I value most in those titles of Jesus? Is it the Redeemer, Defender, King? And I have to conclude, boy, it depends on the perspective, the need that I sense in the moment. There's times when I am so grateful he's my defender, the one that advocates for me when I sin, get caught in that, and yet I want him to be my king. Well, a great connecting point to the graphic on the screen, he is the king. He is the suffering king, the Messiah that is both our priest and our king, the sacrifice. We are in chapter 13 of this book. It is the final chapter. We've spent quite a bit of time in this book, and we're going to take probably one more week to finish out the last half of this chapter. But if you find your way to chapter 13, we are going to observe numerous application and exhortation points. And what we find in this section are given in the context of a healthy family. And when I use that term, I'm talking both about the corporate family, the body, the church, but then there's part of this that comes in distinctly personal to each one of us in our family settings. Why is that? Because that's where the modeling and the reinforcement of these things gets carried out in a very intimate way. And so it's assuming that there will be healthy family structures where this can happen. And the reason I believe that's set up this way is because you and I both know that there's a world of difference between reading the how-to instructions on something and being able to successfully do a specific activity. Because if you're going to do the activity, it requires a personal commitment to action rather than just knowing about it. I've got a couple of things here to illustrate this. If you wanted to learn how to ride a bike, you've never been on one before, I can teach you how to do that. I've got 9 steps that are not original with me. I got them right off of REI's website. If you aren't familiar with that outfit, but they have all kinds of outdoor gear. They help you get in touch with outdoors, and they got all kinds of stuff to make it happen. And here's what I found there. So if you are wanting to learn how to ride a bike, I don't care your age, here's how you do it. It's as simple as 9 steps, by the way. Number one, be patient and don't give up, and wear a helmet that fits. All right? Number two, remove the pedals and lower the seat. Number three, practice getting on and off the bike. And number four, practice using the brakes. And I got to thinking, well, that makes sense if you've got the hand brakes, but if you're trying to do the coaster, you already took the pedals off. That's not going to work too well. Number five, learn to coast without pedals. Practice steering while coasting. Number six, put the pedals back on. Number seven, learn to pedal from a stopped position. Now, I'm not going to read it. There are 5 more subpoints right there, so maybe it gets a little more complicated. Practice steering and turning while pedaling. Use wide turns first, then make smaller turns. Try doing figure eights. Generally, people find turning to one side is much easier than the other. And number nine, the last one, is practice. So there you have it. I sure hope it works well for you. If you've never been on a bike before, you've got it. You can go read those again. I can print off a copy and you'll be set. I've got another one for those of you that do not like bikes and say, wait a minute, I know I can get injured on one of those things. Here's another one that comes up. How to decorate a cake? The assumption here is that you know how to bake a cake first. Here it is. Cool the cake completely. Don't decorate it as soon as it comes out of the oven, even if you're tempted to do so. Prep the turntable with a damp cloth and a cake board. I got rid of my turntable when it got rid of the records. Struggling. Apply the first cake layer, and then apply the filling is step number four, and apply the second cake layer. That's five. Number six, apply the crumb coating and refrigerate for 20 minutes. Okay. Number seven, apply the top layer of icing. Place a large dollop of frosting on the top layer of the chilled cake. I'm not sure what a dollop is, but whatever it is, make sure it's a large one. That's important, evidently. And number eight, fix the edges and smooth the sides. The edge of the cake is where the top meets the side. And wipe away any excess icing that is on the board with a damp towel. Number nine, pipe the borders by fitting a pastry bag with your desired tip and fill the bag with frosting. And number 10, the final one, add garnishes. Put garnishes in a separate bowl and use a spoon or fingers to decorate rather than risk dumping a whole container of sprinkles on top of the cake and then serve, ideally on the same day. Now, lest you think that these are just instructions that don't work, let me tell you that I have had the pattern in my household, married to my wife, of trying to give her a birthday cake every year. Do you want to see the cake that I made for her last birthday?
Yes.
Here it is. I didn't have these rules or these things on how to do it. I was going after it, and I suddenly changed the theme and decided maybe this, we're going with the Grand Canyon theme this time. And my wife said I could show this one if I also acknowledge that I did have other ones over the years that turned out way better. I was into this thing and messing with it, and you can see that it's not anywhere close to being done. But I'm done, and then I watch this bad boy. It is just starting to crack, and then it opens up, and then I don't have enough frosting to fill that crevice. And I gave up, and when she came through the door, I just stood in front of it, and I was laughing. She said, "What's so funny?" I said, "Oh, your birthday cake." And so when I stepped aside, she just looked and smiled, and what happened? I can't blame it on the kids. They're all grown and moved out of the house. You know, in the old days, I could get by with some of that stuff. But anyway, my point in all of this is that you can't learn these principles just by reading about them and think you got it. It doesn't work for bike riding. It doesn't work for cake decorating. You can't learn kindness from watching a video. You cannot learn honor and integrity from some kind of remote control button that you activate. You cannot learn what faithfulness is by clicking on a hyperlink to a website. It doesn't work that way. So if that's the case, we've got to look at the scriptures. We're going to see these things, and there's just a number of them that are here. And the section we're going to look at first, verses 1 through 3, really talks about this idea of sustained love in the community that we live in. So yes, there are implications for us as a church body, but also personally and your family unit. Let's follow along here. Here's what it says in the first few verses here of chapter 13 of Hebrews. Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unaware. Remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. We'll stop right there. That phrase, in the body, tells us we're talking about things that have this community impact here. And it's really rather clear. There's not a whole lot more than what you find in that opening phrase. Let brotherly love continue. So we've got to have sustained love, and it's going to happen for the brothers and sisters. That word really is a familiar one. You could see it if I just put the English letters next to what it's the letters are in Greek, and you'd recognize it. Philadelphia. two words, phileo or philos. That's a word for love, a kind of a familial kind of love. And then adelphos. In fact, that's the name of the mission agency that Sean Haney told us about as a church family in the first service we had today. Adelphos, it means brother. And so they put those words together and it let this brotherly love just continue. And it's no further explanation. They're going to assume that. And it's for the household of faith. So you're going to have to display this to one another. But then it almost looks like it gets expanded. If we're going to have this sustained love, it's going to show up in the next couple of points. What's the next one say? Oh, well, let's not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unaware. This is a specific kind of hospitality. It's not just having a few of your favorite friends from church over to laugh and have a good time. I mean, you might invite them over for cooking burgers on the grill or something. You might have them come over for watching a game or the Indy 500, whatever. And you can have that great time. But this word is talking about something different. You're going to wind up extending hospitality to people you don't know, people that are not as familiar to you. You don't have that ready-made relationship. So that was important in their culture, but it was also it is important in our culture. And then it can extend to what happens in here, because in a church family our size, you don't know everybody, and some of you come to this service regularly, and there are different people at the 8 o'clock service, and you think they're part of the church family. I don't know very often. We see them occasionally, but I don't really know much about them. Well, then get to know, extend hospitality to them. And again, this was in the context of this is what a church does. So it's an easy application for us to think about that. What's that look like? We talk ourselves out of having hospitality kinds of things because we don't know people, we don't know how to talk to them, we don't know what food to fix. Our house isn't big enough. It's not nice enough. What if they're allergic to the dog? Can't do that, you know? And so we'll talk ourselves right out of offering that kind of hospitality there. And as I do this, I'm wondering, maybe it's time for us to do that guess who's coming to dinner activity. We've done that more than once. And we've found ourselves mixing with other people within our church family and realize, hey, this is very, very doable. Now, I think it's also important to say, thereby, some have entertained angels unaware. This isn't a case where you start looking around the congregation and say, I wonder if dear old Mr. So-and-so might be an angel. Let's have him over. What if Mrs. So-and-so were to come in here and we find out she's a messenger from God? Wouldn't that be awesome? Let's risk it. Let's have somebody in and see if they're... This isn't the motivation that he's talking about. He was just talking about his Old Testament references. This guy that wrote or spoke this to those first listeners or readers was saturated with the Old Testament. And so undoubtedly his mind went back to somebody like Abraham and Sarah in Genesis 18, where these guests came in and they offered them food and in the process learned that they were in fact sent by God. An angel of the Lord came to reveal what God was going to do. They didn't know it. They were just offering hospitality. There's another one in Judges 13, a guy named Manoah and his wife. And she was telling her husband, Manoah, hey, there's this man that came and said that I'm going to have a child. And he said, where is he? And he went out. And then the visitor comes and he's talking with him and he finds out, okay, I'm going to fix some food. Will you stay around and eat? And he said, you go ahead and fix the food. But he wasn't going to eat it. When the food was made, fire came down and accepted that like an offering. And Manoah said, I did not know it was an angel of the Lord. And that angel brought the message of Samson. You're going to have a son, and don't let a razor come to his head, and don't eat of the fruit of the vine from the womb until forever. Just, he's going to be a Nazarite. He's going to be a man upon whom God lays his hand for a purpose that way. That wasn't that they were trying to find out, is the angel here among us? He just said, you don't know, but be hospitable. And then the last one, for those that were in prison, those that were mistreated because they're part of the body. Now, again, think about the context of this. You know, he's told us earlier that some people have been in prison. Their things have been taken from them, and they've been thrown in jail. And they could not find their way to church. There's no place for their paths to cross in the community because they're jailed. But they need encouragement. If they're mistreated but in prison, they don't have the same opportunities. So pay attention specifically to those. This past week, I think Don Clemente from our church family was down on Tuesday at the jail. And I mean, Gary Matthews is doing that times too when we have our times when we can get there. But it doesn't have to be reserved for a guy or two on a Tuesday. It's the kind of thing that you don't know how you can encourage somebody, but it is that kind of practical thing. If you hear of somebody or happen to receive a letter and you say, would that ever happen? It's happened to me, and I know part of it is because of my position. Somebody knew somebody, and they write a letter, and it's shared with us. I think Pastor Zach has written letters as well. I have to people, and trying to encourage what's happening in their lives and the what they're thinking about. But it might be something that you can do, and it might be something that suddenly you realize there's a spot for this. And then I thought, but there are other people that are in the same spot. They can't get to church. You aren't going to meet them in the community. I'm thinking of those who are imprisoned, not because of a jail cell, but by their own physical bodies. They're in the nursing homes or the geriatric centers. They can't move independently. Some of them may not even be able to brush their own hair. What could be done in that way? Think about that. Could we take this same principle and say, who is it that needs that kind of encouragement as well? Very important. I think when we look at such a thing, my mind goes to people that are mentioned in Scripture. Paul, when he was in prison, told people that were aware, this is in 2 Timothy chapter 1, about the Onesiphorus. Onesiphorus came by and encouraged him and strengthened him. And he kind of stood above the rest because of that personalized interest he took in Paul. So I think we dare not overlook this sustained love that comes through the body that way. But then the shift happens. The next section kind of zeroes in on us. Now, look at these verses. We'll read a few of them here and then come back and read some more. But in verse 4, it says, let marriage be held in honor among all. And let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and the adulterous. Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Well, we'll stop right there for a second. What does this sustained commitment have to do? Now, we're not only to have love, but this commitment, it shows up in a lot of different ways, but most obviously here to purity in marriage. And the text is pretty clear. Regard marriage highly. It is important. It is God who sets the parameters for this. It's not kind of an open contract that you have with one another, a husband and wife. No, this is a covenant that's made before God, between the two individuals. And so if he sets the parameters, we're expected to live that way. And then he says, watch out. Keep it sexually pure. Don't let anything else come in. Don't get a permissive attitude or a crazy idea that, you know, that's such an old concept. People don't do that much anymore. Oh, they do, but it's a smaller and smaller percentage of people. So culturally, we're called to stand against what's going on in our culture. You realize that, right? And people think that it's not that big of a deal. I was blown away with this stat that I found this week, that 20% of married people actually experiment with open marriages. Open marriages meaning you aren't physically committed to just one another. You can have a much more open thing. And it took people in the UK to say, I wonder what the fallout from that is. 92% of them crash in divorce, the dissolution of the marriage. And the others that may not get there, they struggle with jealousy. High percentage of them do. And why is that? Because the world has said it's not that big of a deal. And the part that weighs on me is that even professing Christians, they go to church, they kind of think this is one of those things that's not that big of a deal anymore. I mean, they can talk about faith in Jesus, and boy, faith changes me, and it keeps me in my relationship with God, and I don't have to fear the judgment of hell. But how's it changed your personal life? Well, not so much in this area. It's not the way the world does it. And the point that this author is making is, no, you got to have a high regard for it. I was just talking with somebody in between the services, said that they were at a wedding recently, and they were doing this thing where they were wondering who was married the longest. And this couple was the longest married couple at this wedding. 38 years. He said, that doesn't make any sense. Yeah. Marriage is one of those things, it's just, hey, if it doesn't work out, no big deal. And here we find the scripture said, no, you have a high degree. So, lesson to us personally is keep purity in there. And you say, wait a minute, we will never mess around that open marriage thing. All right, watch out for where does lust come in, men? And I say that advisedly. I know there are women that may get trapped in that as well and walk down that path willingly, and it creates problems. There is no doubt. But you've got to have the line here and be determined to not let any of that invade a marriage. It's critically important. And can I just say the other obvious thing that must be stated? Adultery or moral failure does not mean that sin cannot be forgiven. It's not the unforgivable sin. It's like everything. When we repent from that and do it God's way and confess that before God, there is forgiveness. Oh, make no mistake. It does create emotional scars and broken trust, and all those things have to be rebuilt. But it is possible, and it is forgivable because that's who our Savior is. And so you read these verses and don't let your mind bounce over them too quickly and move on to the next thing, which is talking about, well, the love of money. Keep them there. And don't be enamored with it and be content with what you have. Why is that? The contentment is in Christ. And He's the same. It's based. Contentment really comes from understanding that God's presence is with us and that his provision is for you, and he's going to keep that promise to you so you don't have to worry about your needs. We might want to think about what goes on our need list, perhaps. But even that, you have guidance from Scripture. So when we talk about a verse like that, keep your life free from the love of money, be content with what you have, this doesn't mean you can't advance in life, that you shouldn't invest some energy to change your station in life with any appropriate and lawful means. I'd say, if you want to advance your income level, the way to do it is not embezzling funds. It's not by stealing. So you understand what I'm saying. But the Scriptures don't prohibit somebody from taking a step. If you think that what it's going to take for you to advance in your career is some training, and you go after that and you apply for a position, if you get it, praise the Lord. And if you don't, you don't stress out over it. It's God's to appropriate in your life as he decides. You can take those actions, but contentment means I'm going to walk with God in this, and if he gives this to me, that's a good thing. But if he says no, I'm fine with that. And so, you know, you just be content with what you have. It doesn't matter whether I'm successful by somebody else's standard. I think that's the difference between covetousness and just thinking about what God's put in you, the talents and abilities and gifts he's entrusted to you. You've got the parables that talk about that. You've got Proverbs that talk about the worthy laborer and so forth, and not being lazy, not just being laid back and say, well, I'm just going to do whatever because God's going to meet my needs. I don't have to work. I don't have to be concerned about any of this stuff. I'll just see what kind of gravy train comes by and maybe just skim something off there. And the motivation here, I find it fascinating that even with this instruction, what does he say? We can boldly say that the Lord is our helper. I'm not going to be fearful about these things. That in itself, when you see it, especially marked off in kind of a separate section in your Bibles, he's quoting the Old Testament again. This one came from Psalm 118, verses 6 and 7. I'll read it, but here's what it says. It's close to what we find here. It says, the Lord is on my side, I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is on my side as my helper. I shall look in triumph on those who hate me. He's not teaching a new concept. He's just reminding us, as he's done before, of what's in the Old Testament. And I think you live that way with a perspective of God's got me. I can walk and make these decisions and try, but God's the one taking care of me. You live that way with coworkers that are stressing out over everything, when they're clawing for something of meaning, and you're going to have a gospel opportunity someplace because your life is different. It's wired differently. Well, the last one here on this section is really the steadfastness in faith. Now, when we start into this, you're going to start saying, wait a minute, this is talking about leaders. Yeah. But it's not just about leaders. Let's read these verses together. Now, we're going to pick up in verse 7 where it says, remember your leaders. Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods, which have not benefited those devoted to them. I'm going to stop there because our time is moving on. I wonder if this remember your leaders thing was an issue that he wanted to call them to. I think it likely refers not to the immediate leader, but maybe those who had gone on before. those who have died perhaps, remember their faith. Remember the outcome of their faith. Imitate their faith, it says here. So you've got this kind of thing. So what was it about leaders that was worth remembering? Well, there are things mentioned here in the context that show you. Well, who are you supposed to remember in these settings? Well, one of them is that they were speaking to you the word of God. They were shepherding you. They were opening up the truth of God's word and saying, this is what it looks like in life. That's what kind of characteristics they had. And then I think beyond that, they get held up as saying, hey, you know, they had the life going on that was worth imitating. So ask yourself, what would that kind of life look like? I think faithfulness to Christ is one of those things that would have to be on the list. You know, just depending upon Jesus, regardless of the circumstances, that they were marching forward with it. They were people of integrity. They had the fruit of the Spirit showing up in their life. If you saw people that way, leaders that have gone on before us, then remember them and the impact that they have. And not only was it their life that was worth imitating, their very faith was. Yeah. Their faith didn't waffle when circumstances got tough. They were anchored to truth every step of the way. It didn't matter what was going on around them. There was no waffling, no changing. They were rock solid. But no matter how good a leader gets, this teacher comes back and says, but always remember Jesus. He's the same yesterday, today, forever. You've got him. The leader might not always be around for consultation, but Jesus is always there. He's ready and available. You don't miss it at all. Always at your disposal. That's an amazing thing. And then there's this little warning in here that says you got to watch out for the strange teachings. Don't be drawn in, because there were people in those days that said, hey, you know how to get close to God? You know how to earn favor with God? Here's what your diet ought to look like. You eat these foods, but not these. And so food gets specifically highlighted there. In our environment, you could have a lot of things that would come up in our culture from religious-sounding people that say, here's what you need to do if you want to earn favor with God. To be really close to God, to have that next layer of communion with Him, you've got to do this because, well, that's just what it takes. If you hear that, chuck it. It's no good. It's about grace. And that's why it says right in here, it's good for the heart to be strengthened by grace. It's grace at the moment of conversion. It's grace in the changing of our life. It's going to be grace at the end of our life. It's grace. We can't do something to somehow garner some favor, force God to be more pleased with us or more loved to us than He does. That's why I think Paul wrote about it this way when he was talking to the Galatians. You're foolish. Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit? Are you now being perfected by the flesh? The things that you do? You aren't really going down that way, are you? That's in Galatians 3, verse 3. See, spiritual maturity wasn't coming by devoting yourself to some kind of externals. A life that's driven by grace will have the fruit coming. No mistake that. But it comes from understanding and appreciating and receiving and enjoying the grace that God pours out on us. Well, there you have it. Steadfast love, steadfast and sustained commitment. Here's the question I have for you as we conclude. What are you thinking about right at the moment? Are there moments when you need the truth of this message the most? Yeah, I think there probably will be. I want you to look for real life moments. Don't read through that list again and say, well, there, now I know what's in the first part of chapter 13. No, think about it from the perspective that there are automatic gaps between what we know and what we do, and fix it. Just like you can't learn to ride a bike by knowing, you could memorize those 9 steps I gave you and you wouldn't be good on a bike. You get it that way. Here's another practical example. How is it that over the decades, our government has unpacked the danger, the connection between cigarette smoking and cancer? You would think nobody would want to continue smoking or start smoking. Yet there are 34 million people that smoke. And 25-30% of high school students start. There's been a masterful communication strategy that's been going on consistently for decades. And yet that happens. How is it that we still find 3,000 people, new smokers, every day in the United States? Well, because there's a disconnect. You got the information, but it doesn't translate into choices. You see what I'm talking about? That's why you can't dismiss this as saying, well, I was in church and I heard the message, and so here's what I want you to do. Look at this text again and say, what is it that God's pressing in on me? Is it about loving others, tangibly showing love to one another? It might be. If that is what you're getting nudged by God's Spirit at this point, then figure out what's that going to look like over the next week or two. And you don't have to wait to day 14 to show it. But what I'm saying is, if that's it, act on it. Maybe it's extending hospitality, inviting someone next to you that you don't know very well, simply for the purpose of getting better acquainted, or taking advantage of when somebody like Sean Haney was in town. Now, not everybody knew all of that was coming, but it's a good example. We had a family that provided dinner for him. They didn't know him at all. That was kind of a neat thing. And maybe what the Lord's pushing in on you is this idea of strengthening your marriage, elevating it, pursuing purity, and getting rid of the stuff that is a deterrent to it. I don't know. It could be something else. It could be just taking some time to remember the leaders, the people that have been difference makers in your lives, and saying, what was it in their family, in their life, that I have to imitate because it was pleasing to God? You see what happens when we start looking at the application. Well, that's the message. That's the challenge. Let's ask for God's help. Lord, I pray that as we move from sitting in here contemplating these things to living our lives, that these truths that come out of such the practical section of Hebrews would take shape in our lives. Don't let us just read the text. Help us to be on guard for the attacks of complacency and distraction. May we pursue the things that please you. We ask you for help because, frankly, to abide in you is the only way that this will be done. And I pray that you would stir that in our collective hearts, but right down to the individual family units that we have. In Jesus' name, we ask these things because it is a great name. It's the only name that we can come to you with. Amen.